Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. If you're new today, we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. It's what we do. We go through the Bible verse by verse. And so we're studying the Gospel of Mark. You're getting in on the beginning of that series where we come to a very, very interesting story from the life and ministry of Jesus. And it involves the time a demon came to church. Kind of reminds me of the story of the building contractor who had a great sense of humor. He had built a church, and the church had withheld the 10% until the job was finished, and they hadn't paid him, and he was trying to get it from them, and still they were not paying it. So what he decided to do is he went to a theatrical supply place and rented this phosphoric red devil suit. And on Sunday night, he put it on, he went to the church, and having built the church, he knew where the electrical panel was located, and church was underway, and he shut the lights off, he jumped out onto the platform in his suit, and the righteous stampeded for the doors. And in the process of all that, knocked a little old lady down, left her laying in the aisle. He went up and he stood over her, and she immediately said, "I want you to know, devil, I've been in this church 40 years. I've sung in the choir. I've taught Sunday school. I've worked in the nursery, but I was on your side the whole time." Well, on a more serious note, the Bible is very clear that there are demons. For those maybe who are not familiar with what the origin of demons is, let me just give you just a brief primer on where demons came from. Prior to the creation of the world, God created holy angels. Heaven was their home, and they served and worshiped God. But through pride and rebellion, a portion of the angelic host became evil. Their leader was an angel by the name of Lucifer, whom we refer to as Satan. He too was or is a fallen angel. He was the one who led a third of the angelic host in a rebellion against God, and they were cast out of heaven. Demons number in the millions. They are eternal creatures. That is to say, they will live forever. They cannot be redeemed. They will not repent. They are forever evil and wicked. Demons operate in the world today to oppose God and work to achieve Satan's purposes. They control much of the world system. They oppress and blind most of the world's population. They are real. They are personal. They are active. And they are evil. Everyone who is not a Christian, everyone who is not born again, I should say, because some will say they're a Christian, but they're not born again, is influenced by demonic power to one degree or another. The Bible's very, very clear on this. Jesus himself said, speaking to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John writes this, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit," watch this, "who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Disobedient to who? Disobedient to God. The enemy, demonic power, is at work to one degree or another in the life of every single person who is not born again. That's a frightening reality, honestly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. In other words, unbelievers say it's not that big a deal. I don't care about God. I don't need God. I do my own thing. All of those things are a reflection of the working of the enemy. It's not just their personal stubbornness. It's not just their unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus as a result of their own human rebellion, but that rebellion has in fact been energized, supported, and empowered by demonic activity. So, when you look at the world around you and you see all of the evil, and this last week and the events of this week are simply another reminder of the devastating effect of demonic power in this world. What you are seeing is not just the result of human depravity, but we are seeing the result of a complex system of wickedness that is being pervaded by millions of demons. Demons are for real. But Satan would rather that you didn't believe in demons. That's part of his strategy. For the most part, demons do not want to be discovered. They try to hide, if you will, as angels of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They would rather operate in clandestine, subtle ways so that they can continue their deception. They would rather operate in the life of a person who is teaching in a liberal seminary or a mainline pastor who advocates homosexuality, abortion, other things that are clearly prohibited in Scripture, or in the life of a Wiccan priestess or a shaman. But it doesn't stop there. They're operative, they're active in the lives of ordinary people, attacking people physically, mentally, spiritually. You read through the gospel record, and one of the very, very interesting things is to note how many times demonic activity is linked to illnesses. That is not to say that every physical illness is demonic. But we err, on the other hand, if we do not recognize the record and teaching of Scripture that a significant portion of illness, physical, mental, emotional, has at times demonic inspiration and activity behind it. According to the gospel record, demons can cause the inability to speak in Mark or Matthew chapter 9. They can cause blindness, according to Matthew chapter 12. They can cause disability, Luke chapter 13. They can be behind epilepsy, Matthew chapter 17. They can cause mental problems, insanity, Luke chapter 8, self-harm and cutting, Mark chapter 5, suicidal mania, Mark chapter 9, murder, Revelation chapter 9. They can cause spiritual problems by twisting the truth, and they look for absolutely any opportunity to engage in a person's life. What else could Paul be meaning when he says, and, you know, take care of your anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and then he adds this, and don't give the devil a foothold. In other words, they're seeking any opportunity for activity, involvement, and a foothold in the lives of people. And every now and then, we're confronted with the reality in an overt way of demonic activity. And that's what you have recorded for us in Mark chapter 1. As a side note, let me make a couple of observations before we look at the passage. First of all, Mark uses the term unclean spirit and demon interchangeably. He'll use unclean spirit 11 times, demon or demons he'll use 13 times in his gospel record. The man in Mark chapter 1 and verse 23 has an unclean spirit. It's a vile spirit. It makes him impure. It may be that there were sexual things that were attached to it. Some have commentators have hypothesized. The second thing is, when some people talk about demonic activity, they talk about people being demon-obsessed or demon-oppressed or demon-possessed, as if somehow there are strata and levels of demonic activity. The Bible does not make those differentiations. It does not distinguish. The word commonly used in the Greek New Testament is dahimonizomai, and it's demonized. It's the person is totally under the control of demons. To be demonized is to be indwelt, to be controlled, to be tormented by demonic powers or beings. Such was the condition of the man we're going to see in Mark chapter 1. So let's look at it here, Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, I love Mark's rapid fire, fast pace, boom, 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 boom. He's not going to let you fall asleep reading his story. Things are always happening, and they're happening quickly. This word appears, as we've said, 42 times, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I want you to notice the story here is bracketed by the same word. Anytime you see a word repeated, then that gives you an idea what it's about as well. Anytime you see a passage bracketed by a word, that gives you the sense of what the theme of that passage is. And the word is authority. You find it in verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority." And then you see it at the end of verse 27, "A new teaching with authority," and that authority is explained, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So this is talking about the authority of Jesus. As we look at this, if you're one who's taking notes, and I hope that you'll write down a few thoughts, there are three things I want us to notice about the authority of Jesus. First of all, the authority of his preaching. The authority of his preaching. Look at it in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum." The first miracle that Mark, and I find this very interesting, that when you think of all the miracles that Mark could record for us, all of the things that Peter saw Jesus do, because Mark is giving us Peter's recollection or account of Jesus' gospel ministry, there you have to think Peter saw a number of things, saw a number of miracles, but the first one that Peter chooses to record by way of Mark is the story of this demoniac in the synagogue. I mean, here's Peter writing decades later, and when he thinks about Jesus' ministry, he's saying, you know what? Let's start here. It must have been powerful. It must have been shocking. Here is this story. It's not the first miracle Jesus did. That miracle, John tells us, was at Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. And this is not the first miracle at Capernaum necessarily. Jesus, by the time you get to Mark chapter 1, has already spent about a year of ministry in Judea to the south, and he's done a number of miracles there, so that now as he comes up into the region, the northern area called Galilee, he goes first, if you remember, to his hometown, Nazareth. And as he is in there preaching in the synagogue, he preaches, and it so irritates and infuriates the people in his own hometown, they try to kill him, and he escapes and goes to Capernaum. From that point on, Capernaum is going to function as his base of operations in Galilee and his hometown. Capernaum was a prominent town located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had a population of approximately 10,000 people, so for that day, a very large town, and its primary industry, and you can see Capernaum there, Bethsaida over to the side, that's where Peter was from. So Jesus goes to Capernaum. Peter lives at this time in Capernaum. It is where Peter and Andrew and James and John, they base their operations, their fishing operations out of there. And Capernaum is a fairly wealthy city. They export fish across that part of the Roman Empire. So there's a measure of wealth. Peter is a successful fisherman, as are James and John. And there are other people in the fishing operation. So we assume that when they leave their fishing nets to follow Jesus, they're leaving behind what we would understand in our day as an upper middle income livelihood. So forget the idea that these are a bunch of guys just kind of poor, looking for something to do. Hey, I'll follow Jesus. No, these are people who have very good careers, financially lucrative careers, and they're walking away from that to follow Jesus. This then, Capernaum, becomes the place of residence during Jesus' Galilean ministry, and he probably lived, as I said, there with Peter and his family. Verse 21, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. So Jesus has established himself in the greater country, land of Israel, as a prominent teacher. And he comes to Capernaum, and so at the synagogue, if you have 10 men, you can have a synagogue. So Capernaum may have had more than one synagogue. We don't know for sure, but there is a synagogue there. Not every synagogue has a rabbi. Usually there are elders, and they do their best to teach. But if a rabbi, a teacher of God's word, happens to come into the area, then they're going to offer him the opportunity to speak. Jesus, because of his miracle ministry and his teaching ministry, is then invited to speak in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 22. As he's teaching, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He teaches and it blows their mind. He would be the greatest speaker who ever lived and would speak like no one they had ever heard before. They're absolutely blown away. They're amazed at his ability to speak. They're amazed at his incredible understanding of God's word. They're amazed at the clarity and the accuracy of his interpretation. They are stunned by his command of language. He presented the truth as clearly as it could be presented. And he does it with authority. A better way to understand this astonishment is not like, wow, that guy can really preach. It was alarm. They're absolutely taken back. They are alarmed Because typically what would happen is the scribe would come in, and a scribe would have not only studied the Word of God, because they would have memorized that as a child, but now they're going to study what different rabbis have said on it. So a scribe would get up and he'd say, okay, today we're studying this part of Exodus, and Rabbi so-and-so said this about this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi, and they might say totally different things about the same verse, because the Jews would view in Jewish teaching, they would view any verse as a diamond, the Word of God as multifaceted. So every verse has 70 interpretations. And so a good scribe would get up and say, it could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this, probably means some of all of that. Jesus doesn't do that. He quotes nobody. He gets up and he says, you've heard it said, but I say. He's not quoting any rabbi. He's saying, this is what this means. This is the heart of God and the mind of God and the understanding God wants you to walk in on this topic. And instantly, they understand this man is more than just a teacher. This man is a prophet sent from God. He speaks clearly. He speaks convincingly. And when he's done, there's no room for debate. You want an idea of what his teaching was like? Go to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it was said this, but I tell you this. And when you read what he tells you, is very clear, very concise, leaves very little room for argument or interpretation or debate. And as they're hearing this, they realize it's a whole new season. It's a whole new time, which was what his ministry was. Remember earlier in the chapter, he went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the idea of repenting isn't just falling on your knees and saying you're sorry. The idea of repentance is a whole life shift, a whole change in the way you think. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you've been thinking one way about God, but I say, repent, change your thinking, change the way you're walking with God, the way you view God, the way you understand God. So he comes on the scene, and he literally is turning Judaism on its head. And as he's doing this, the people are taken back, they're alarmed, and their first question is, where does he get off doing that? Who gave him the right to do that? Where did he get this authority? Who told him he could do this? And right away, Jesus demonstrates his authority. Verse 23, and immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit who cried out. Literally, Jesus is preaching, he is teaching, and all of a sudden, there is a shrill, demonic scream. You can believe it stopped things. I mean, we don't know for sure what the voice sounded like. I know any time I've heard a demon speak through the voice of a person that is demonized, it's obvious what is happening. In that moment, you can just be sure everybody in the synagogue freezes as this demon screams, and the scream is a scream of hatred toward Jesus, and at the same time, it is a scream of absolute terror and fear. And one of the things as I read this that strikes me and I find so interesting is the difference between the demon's response to authority, Jesus is preaching with authority, and the demon screams out in fear and hatred. One of the things that strikes me is the difference between the demon's response to Jesus' authority and the people's response. The people were amazed. The demon was terrified. Why the difference? Because the people didn't know who Jesus was, and the demon did. Anytime somebody really got a hold of who Jesus was, it was in that moment, terrifying moment. For example, Peter in Luke chapter 5, remember he's fished all night. He's up on the shore cleaning his nets. Jesus comes along. He's going to teach. A big crowd gathers. Crowd's pushing on him. He gets into Peter's boat. He says, Peter, can you get out in the water a little bit? He uses the water and the hillside as a natural amphitheater. Jesus is preaching. Peter's listening in the boat, cleaning his nets, working on things as Jesus is teaching. Jesus gets done teaching, says to Peter, push out in the water and lower your nets. And Peter's like, I fished all night and the fish are not biting. Jesus says, do it. Peter does it. He drops the nets. You don't catch fish during the day. It doesn't make any sense, but because Jesus says to do it, he does it. Immediately, the water teems with fish. The nets are filled up. They're starting to break. Peter recognizes suddenly that he doesn't just have a teacher in the boat. He's got God in his boat, and he falls at his feet, and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You see, more terrifying than God outside your boat is God in your boat. And the demon knows who he is, and the demon's terrified. The people are just amazed because the people don't understand. That leads us to the second thing, the authority of his presence. Verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, there's two ways to understand that, because you notice he uses the plural, have you come to destroy us? Two ways to understand that. One, he is talking about he and the man, and in essence is threatening Jesus and saying, listen, if you move me out of him, I'll kill him as I go. Have you come to destroy us, being the man and the demon? On the other hand, he may be speaking for all demons, because they all knew who he was. They always understood his identity. For example, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down and cried out before him, you're the Son of God. They knew instantly who he was. Even in Mark chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac, he sees Jesus from afar, and he saw him, and he cried out in a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? The demons know who he is. And what's interesting in the face of, or in the light of Mark's whole gospel and his record is, the first 8 chapters are Mark's trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the summit of the gospel really is Peter's confession when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, raised to life. Some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. What's interesting, though, as you make your way through the first 8 chapters, the demons know who he is, but the people don't. The priests don't, the Pharisees don't, the Sadducees don't, the Herodians don't, Herod doesn't, the disciples don't, but the demons know exactly who he is instantly. And they live in terror of him. I mean, James chapter 2 and verse 19, demons believe and tremble. Just being in the presence of the living God caused this demon to manifest his presence. And so we ask, have you come to destroy us? Why? Because demons know the plan. They know they've been sentenced to eternal destruction and damnation. They don't know when, so this demon is asking, is this the time of our destruction? They understand that when the Messiah comes, it is the end of the age. And with it, demonic activity, and demons will be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus' presence has that kind of authority. Just Jesus being there causes demons to leave, to move, to cower, to be afraid. I read this story and I couldn't help it as I was thinking about it this week to think of or to remember this story recently. It's, and when I say recently, it didn't happen last week, but it's happened in recent time here at the church. Because invariably people are going to ask this, they're going to be like, well, have you ever seen a demon, or have you ever, and not for the sake of grandstanding, but for the or sensationalizing, but I do think you need to understand it's true. One afternoon, Debbie and I had a lunch appointment. We came into the church. This is not too long ago, and we walked in by my office, and I saw a gathering down the hallway, and I wondered what was going on. People were out in the hallway. They looked like they were praying, and so we walked down there, and they were gathered outside an office, and inside the office, there was the counselor that was there, and a couple of the pastors, and this person who was on the floor and was screaming and had kicked in the front of the desk, had knocked stuff off the desk and the bookcases, and all the office was kind of torn up. And it was obvious the person was demonized. And so we went in there and began to pray with them and to pray for the demons to be cast out. And this person had, during the time I was in the room, 12 demons were cast out of the person. And that was over the course of probably an hour and a half, approximately. And by that time, I mean, I'm just soaking wet. And so we're at a break, and there are still six demons that are left. You say, how do you know? Because the six demons identified themselves, said, the six of us are not leaving. The others have left. We're not leaving, and you can't make us go. So, you know, we're praying, and you know, after that long, after an hour and a half, you're a little bit, you know, you just know you need the Lord to help you. And so we're standing there, and I'm praying, and I'm just saying, Jesus, unless you come in, we can't do this. We need you to help us. And all of a sudden, it was very interesting. It's really one of the more memorable moments in my pastoral career in ministry. The presence of the Lord came in that room in a unique way. He was there before, but in a unique way, I felt Jesus was in the room. And in that moment, the person looked up, and it was as if we were listening to a one-way conversation, like somebody talking on the phone. You only hear half the conversation. And that person was talking to Jesus and screamed in terror, and six demons, one after another, left that person, all because the presence of the Lord was there. And I thought to myself, how amazing. The counselor began then to visit with the person, and Debbie and I had another appointment. And later that afternoon, we were going out of the church, and across the parking lot, we could see the person going to their car and still having their work uniform or clothes on, and thinking to myself, how interesting. This person has served in this place of business, has interacted with the public, nobody realizing the situation, but they come to the church, and in that moment, 18 plus demons are cast out of them, and they leave whole. I mean, the countenance of the person was radically different in that moment. It's amazing. That's the power of His presence. That's the authority of Jesus in a place that demons have to flee. There's a third thing I want you to see, and that's the authority of His power. Remember, the issue for the people is, does Jesus have the authority to say what he's saying? He teaches with authority, but does He have authority? Mark chapter 1 and verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. You say, why the demon was just simply saying who Jesus was. Is that so bad? Jesus does not need demonic testimony. He doesn't need, Satan is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. He doesn't need a liar trying to tell about who he is or what he can do. Jesus shows his authority in that moment by commanding him to come out, and the unclean spirit convulsing him. So, I mean, literally just begins to, the man goes into convulsions, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. This then is authority and power. And in verse 27, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, as we wrap this up, what is this saying to us? First of all, it's a reminder to every single one of us that Satan and his demons are real, and so is their influence. C.S. Lewis wrote this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Listen, your belief in the devil or absence of belief does not diminish his efforts or his power. The Bible is clear. There are demons. There is a devil. And they are at work, controlling and influencing those who have not given their life to Christ. It's important for us to realize that. Now listen, I'm not a person who looks for a demon under every bush. But I think we do well, because oftentimes I think the contemporary church has tended to sanitize stories like this and not really encourage people to be thoughtful. I'm not advocating fear, but I am advocating caution. That when I watch secular society, and you watch all of the things, all of the vampire stuff, all of the horror stuff, all of the occultic undertones that are related to much of popular entertainment. People are playing with fire. You can't do that without opening. Listen, if getting angry and not dealing with it before the sun goes down could open the door to the enemy, how much more could imbibing all of the demonic horror movies do in a person's life? I just think you have to be very, very careful. You need to give it some thought. Again, without trying to exaggerate or sensationalize, the spirit world's very real. Think of one family that called and said, and this was several years ago, although I could tell you one that was a couple years ago. This particular family, they called and they said, do you believe that houses can be demon-possessed? I said, well, I mean, houses can have demonic presence in them. Well, we think ours does. Can you cast the demons out of it? Well, you know, I'm not putting my placard out for that kind of ministry, just so. Anyway, we get there and, you know, tell me the story. What's the story? What's going on here? Well, you know, We started, you know, like we go down the hallway at night, we feel a little bit of a cold, like a breeze, and didn't matter what time of year, and we thought it was a little unusual. And then after a while, we'd be brushed. You'd walk down the hallway and you'd feel something brushing by you, and we kind of laughed it off, said, hey, our house is haunted. We got a little ghost. Then it began to get a little more aggressive. It began to grab on us and pull on us. And then one night we were all, this is, you know, father, mom, kids, we're all in the living room and we're watching TV, and a voice down the hallway says, this is my house, get out. And we did, you know. You would too. So, you know, I mean, you know, initially when you hear that, when you hear them talking, you're like, huh. So we went over there, we talked with them and walked through the house, and we get to this one room, and it's one of their kids' rooms, and inside he has all of this theater memorabilia, promotional stuff from all of these movies with occultic undertones in his room. Got that on there. He's got a bit of pornography, but primarily it's occultic stuff. And instantly you could say, well, that's where the breeze was coming from. That's where the hand was coming from. That's where you're saying, you got to get rid of this. You got to burn this. You got to renounce this. And we're going to pray over the home. But the fact of the matter, it's very, very real. The Parsleys and Debbie and I went to somebody's home This was not that long ago, and the family and the husband was tough. He'd been in gangs. He was tough. And the first time I met him, he catches me in the hallway, and he says, do you believe in demons? I said, yeah, I do. I said, why? I said, why would you ask that? He said, this morning, I woke up, and one was choking me. He said, somebody was on top of me, I couldn't see him, and they were choking me. Long story short, through a turn of events, we go to their house because they're convinced that their house is demonized. The parents are so scared they will not get up at night and go to the restroom because chairs are moving and plates are breaking, and there's a creepy little doll that runs around the house at night. Now, I'm just telling you, I don't write this stuff. I didn't make this up. This is true. And so, you know, we pray over all the rooms, and we're in the one room, and as we're praying in the room, we get done praying, and we don't know the whole story about the little doll, but all of a sudden we look up, and there's this doll, and its eyes were closed, now its eyes are open. And it's a creepy-looking doll. We're like, the doll has to go. Debbie grabs the doll. The doll's out. She and Tammy put the doll in the trash bag, and they say, that's the doll that's been running around the house. And we can never find it. It's in different places all the time. They're scared to death of the doll. We pray over the house. Afterwards, we're out at a restaurant eating, and I asked Kurt, I said, what'd you do with the doll? And Kurt says, I put it in my truck. I said, well, don't look now. There goes your truck with the doll driving. Now, all that to say this, the spirit world's a real world. We err to make too much of it. We err not to make enough of it. Demons are real. Satan's real. And we need to live with that kind of awareness. Of greater importance, Jesus Christ is real, and so is his power. He's given us authority. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. This is so interesting because this is the heart of Jesus. And I mean, so early on in Mark's gospel, what is Jesus going to do and what is his heart? And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles. What's his heart? That they might be with him. What's Jesus' heart for you? That you might be with him. Be with him first, and everything else will take care of itself. Spend time with Jesus. Be in his presence. Jesus wants to walk with you. Jesus wants to go with you. Jesus wants to be your best friend. Take Jesus with you. Watch this. And that he might send them out to preach. Be with Jesus first. Preach after that. But then notice what the next thing is. And to have authority to cast out demons. What's that saying? That's saying that Mark recognizes that much of what happens in people's life, not all of it, and I'm not saying most of it, but I'm saying much, has demonic undertones. And if you're not with Jesus, you're not going to be able to sense it, to see it, to know it, or to have the faith or the confidence to deal with it. Be with Jesus, and there's authority in that. In chapter 6, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And what does he do? What's the first thing Mark mentions? When Peter's thinking back on his life and his time with Jesus, what's the first thing Jesus said? Go out and preach and cast out demons. I mean, there's power. There's authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go! As the Father has sent me, so send I you, with that kind of authority, with that kind of power. He has authority in the name of Jesus. That's why you and I can declare the gospel to people with confidence and know that he is able to deliver people. He's able to set people free. He's able to give people hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation, or you could also translate that, the deliverance of everyone who believes. The gospel, this book has power. There's authority in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So there's confidence for the believers to walk in that power as they walk with Jesus. And his authority also extends to those who don't know him today. His authority is this, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He said this in John chapter 14, no man comes to the Father but by me. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has the power to save you from Satan's grip and an eternal hell. Have you put your faith in him? And to those who already believe, he has the power to keep you and present you spotless before his glorious throne. He's powerful. He has authority. He is the one who makes demons tremble. Let's pray.